1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, and this is going to be the conclusion of this series as we've looked at various passages of Scripture to help us live a confident Christian life. And we'll be looking this morning at 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. If you're able to, let's all stand together, please, out of reverence for the Word of God. I'm so glad you're here this morning, and I love it when God takes a theme in a service and begins to reiterate it over and over. If that's God, let him know that we're ready to go, whoever's phone that was. If it's the devil, hang up on him, or turn your phone off, whatever comes first. What was I saying? The theme today, I don't know if you've gotten it, but the Lord put together the special. I didn't know. They didn't know what I was preaching necessarily. And the other songs have been talking about the love of God. And we're going to talk about confidence in the love of God this morning. 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." Say the next four words together. Ready? "For God is love." Can we say that again? "For God in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the day, and we thank You for giving us the Word of God that we can look into today. And as we do so, I pray that You'd give us all wisdom to rightly divide it. Lord, even more so, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to apply it to our life, that we would take heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time they slip away. And I pray that today somebody would have their heart touched by the love of God. Lord, I know it's touched my heart this week and even today through song. And I'm so thankful that You love me. I'm so thankful that You've shown it. I'm so thankful that You've laid out a plan in Your Word to let everybody else know that You have touched our heart through the love of God. Father, today as I look at it, as we look at it together, I pray that You'd give us ready ears to hear, that You'd open our heart, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. I yield myself to You afresh and anew, and I ask that You'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with Your Spirit, and use me as Your instrument, and just preach through me Your message, so that these people would be helped, and that we would all be able to live for Christ. I pray that You'd withhold from my lips those things that would hinder Your work in our heart today. And I pray that You'd be glorified in all of our obedience. We pray this in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the Apostle John to give us three declarative statements about the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of our God. In fact, the Bible tells us, we looked at several weeks ago in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light. And then again in John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that God is a spirit. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. Then in the Gospel of John, he tells us that God is spirit. And then here in our text in verse 8, he declares that God is actually love. And it was that attribute, that is God's love, that actually was John's most delightful fact of the attributes of God. It got a hold of him so much to the point that on one occasion he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe when we fully comprehend the fact that a holy God loves a sinful world, that when we truly contemplate or meditate on such a truth, that our hearts should be filled with gratitude. How many would agree with me this morning? If we actually believe that God is light and that He's holy, and that a holy and infinitely perfect God would ever look on such a sin-crazed life like ours, just the fact that He would say to us that He loves us should humble us to the point of being grateful every single day. Unfortunately, we live in such a selfish and self-crazed society, it is no longer that big of a deal that a holy God should love mankind. But it should be. It ought to be a great deal. It ought to be extremely humbling. It ought to be like the day that when we got saved, if you got saved, hopefully it happened this way, you realized that you were depraved and that you really were a wretched, vile sinner in the eyes of God. But God in His benevolence loved you the way that you were. And He died for you in spite of all that you'd done, and you trusted Him as your Savior. That was a humbling day. That was a day that we could all give thanks about. I heard of a grandmother who was talking to her granddaughter on a Saturday night, and she said, "Now, Hannah, tomorrow we're going to go to Sunday school." And Hannah didn't have a very good look on her face, and she said, "I don't like to go to Sunday school." And the grandma said to her granddaughter, "Well, we go to Sunday school and to church so that we can learn about God's love." And Hannah said, "I've learned enough about God's love." And the grandma said, "Well, I've been going to church all of my life, and I haven't learned enough about God's love." And Hannah looked at her grandmother and said, "Well, then maybe you haven't been paying enough attention." The fact of the matter is, passages like these are, again, like those of old that we've looked at, and perhaps we at one day contemplated God's love, but we haven't contemplated enough the love of God. Whenever I think of the love of God, I think of the song that goes like this: "Oh, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." You see, while the love of friends may fail you and the love of family may fail you, know this, that God's love never fails. And that God's love is faithful, and you can be confident in that love. Now, I want you to think about this with me. As John concludes this open letter of encouragement to believers who, for the most part, have been scattered abroad throughout Palestine because of their faith, many of them becoming new Christians because the gospel is spreading, as they have now been cast abroad, he wants them to dive deep into this reality, most of all, of God's love for them. And he mentions to them three ways that not only them, but all of us can find encouragement in God's love. I don't know about you, but these individuals that have been scattered abroad, that many of them have been forsaken by their own family or lost their own homes or their own jobs because of their love for God, now need to be rooted in that more than anything. Over and over again, at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And John is trying to encourage them and bring them back into this living reality of confidence that says, "Hey, listen, it doesn't matter what may happen to us. It doesn't matter how life unfolds. The fact is, I can never lose confidence in God's love for me." And so as we take our notes this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, he brings to their attention the love of God proclaimed. The love of God proclaimed. He writes to them in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." And then we said it many times together, "For God is love." Now remember, God is first light, which means he is not soft, nor is he indulgent towards sin. But the love of God means that in spite of the sin, God can love the sinner. Amen. Aren't we thankful for that? That God loves all people equally. Now, this was then a new concept for the people in John's day, because the pagan deities were to be feared. They did not have that benevolence toward or that charity toward people. They were to be feared and not seen as benevolent toward their worshipers. And yet John turns around and tells a new convert that had come out of a pagan religion, that had come out of some religious system that required them to fear and tremble, and says to them unconditionally, God agapes you. He loves you in spite of all you've done. He loves you in spite of who you are, and nothing you do can ever change that. Aren't you glad for that truth? So we see the love of God proclaimed. Now, how is it proclaimed according to the text? Well, first of all, it's always proclaimed in God's Word. The Bible tells us over and over. We used to sing a song when we were little. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I know that God loves me because God said that He did. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." John 17:23 in your notes. "I in them, and thou in me," Jesus said, "that they may be made perfect in one." And listen, "and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them." God did not have a secretive love. He wanted it to be proclaimed, and he proclaims it to us through his word. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. You see, it's important to know where to go when you don't feel loved. We should go to the Bible. We should open the words of God. When you ever begin to doubt, how could God do this? Or why did this happen? Why does it have to be so difficult? How come all this? Make sure that you are keeping yourself in the love of God by perusing the pages that tell you of such, that God is a God of love. Though he is light, he is also a God of love. So we see the word of God proclaims the love of God. Secondly, the love of God is also proclaimed, we see, in the nature of God's people. Now notice it again in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, that is, as God loves, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now watch this. Have any of you ever taken the picture maybe of your birth or your childhood and compared it to the picture of your parents ever in your life? There was a picture specifically of me with I guess it was kind of a goldish yellow cardigan sweater, and I had a baseball bat in the backyard of my house in Hemet, California years ago. I was probably 3 or 4 years old, and I was in tough skin jeans because those are the only jeans my mom ever let me wear, and I had a little blue t-shirt on, and I was holding that baseball bat. And I had a crew cut. My dad always just shaved my head off and left a little bit up on top. And I was standing in the backyard. One day, my mom took a picture from my dad's childhood album that was black and white. And she said to me later on in my years, I was a teenager, she said, "Do you remember this picture?" And I said, "No." She said, "You don't remember that trailer? You don't remember?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, doesn't that look like you?" I said, "Yeah, I know that's me." And it was my dad. He had a crew cut, though it was a black and white. I thought I had lived that long, that I made the transition into black and white. My kids said to me, "Dad, when you were growing up, was everything black and white? When did it turn color?" No, that's only on the TV, son. That was Austin, by the way. Anyway, you look at your, and you compare, and it's amazing how your profile or your face looks like the face of the one that you're related to, especially the one that birthed you. Now watch this. Just like we, when we're born, take on the physical nature of our parents, God says when you're born again from above, you're supposed to take on my nature. The Bible says in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Spiritually, people who are born again into God's family take on a new life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 in your notes, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I'm not supposed to live in the oldness of life, the old sin nature. I am, if I know God, to take on God's nature. Let me ask you a question. When people look at you, can they tell who your father is? Because that's what the passage reveals. And he's telling all of these people who've been displaced, hey, be of good courage. If you know God, God lives inside of you, and that love is coming out of you. That's how all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Matthew Henry said, newness of life supposes newness of heart. Walking in Scripture stands for the course and character of one's life, which must be new, according to Scripture. He said, walk by new rules, towards new ends, from new principles, make new choices of direction. Then he said this, the love of God reigning in your heart is the life of the soul towards God. Don't you know that's exactly what John was trying to drive at when he was talking to these individuals? He was trying to keep them living in a place and in such a way that would portray the love of God toward all men. So he begins by teaching them, hey, listen, I want to encourage you. I want you to find confidence in this fact that the love of God has been proclaimed. It is proclaimed in the words that I write unto you, and it's proclaimed worldwide by the way you love one another. So we see the love of God proclaimed. Secondly, we see the love of God proved. The love of God proved. I want you to notice it here in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, the word manifested there means to make visible. It means that it was something that you could physically see. You see, it's one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to show it. Words, actions speak louder than words. And we know that. And I'm so thankful that God just didn't say it. I'm so glad that he just didn't say by his prophets, hey, God loves you. Hey, God loves you. And if that's all that they had looking down through time, Israel after captivity, after chastening, after plague, after pestilence, how in the world could they ever say God loves me? How in the world, except for the provision, except for their obedience and blessing, they would soon get disheartened. And yet God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the Bible says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We see, first of all, how did God love us? How did he say it? All that God ever said about love was proven in his actions when, first of all, he gave his only begotten Son. That's what the Bible says in verse 9. He gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of God proved. Ward Kimball was just out of art school in 1934 when he was hired by a man named Walt Disney to work on his studio's newest project, the full-length cartoon Snow White. Kimball labored 240 days and many nights to animate a 4.5-minute sequence in which the dwarfs show their love for Snow White by making her some soup. After Kimball put it all together and completed the task, he summoned Walt to his office and said this, Disney said this, he said, I don't know how to tell you this after he looked at it. He said, because I absolutely love the sequence. But Walt said to Mr. Kimball, he said, but we're going to have to cut it out of the picture. Listen, it's getting in the way of the story. So there was a scene of 4.5 minutes that got cut out because it was getting in the way of the story. Can I just say this? Jesus Christ's death and resurrection does not get in the way of the story of God's love. It is the story of God's love. When you take the death, the burial, and resurrection and the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus' lifeblood on the cross for sin, my friend, you are cutting out the love of God to all of mankind. That is the love of God. The Bible says by this, you see, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. That's why when we have offering, it is oftentimes those people that are struggling in their love for God that they are struggling in their faith in giving. I just can't give this over. God says, why? I gave everything over to you. He that spared not his only Son, how shall he with him also give us freely all things? You see, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. God says, that's why I gave, is because I love you. God is love, and he communicated that love when he became flesh and dwelt among us, and he laid down his life on Calvary's tree. The Bible tells us that God's love was proven when he gave his only begotten Son. Secondly, when he gave the only acceptable payment for sin. The Bible says in Tor is not a number, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, watch, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, God came then to this earth with one thing in mind, and that is payment. Payment or satisfaction for our sin. You ever go with good intentions to a store to buy something? You walk in and you get all your items collected and you get up to the cash register and the lady's scanning all your items and it comes time to pay and you go, oh, I forgot my wallet. I have done that on at least 3 occasions at Walmart in my lifetime. Walk in there, get all the stuff. I'm so happy and proud because I got all the stuff my wife wanted me to get and it was the right stuff. And I got up there it goes all the way through and I sit there and I go, oh, can you hold on a minute? I need to run out to the truck to get my wallet. And then they always look at you like. So then I don't know what they got to do. I know what they got to do. They got to avoid all that. And then you got to stand back in line again. And then you have to beep, 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 beep. And all those people looking at you like, you dumb. I can't believe you. How dumb can you possibly be? You went to a store. You didn't bring stuff to pay with. I mean, how dumb could you possibly be? I'm so thankful that with God, when he came to the earth, came satisfactory payment. He was willing to pay, he was ready to pay, and he paid dearly. He offered the only acceptable sacrifice for your sin and for mine. Payment had to be made, and only Christ's payment met the demand for sin. Wait a minute. Because he is light, he is just. And he wants all people to be saved because he loves them. Now watch this. In your notes, I think you have Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Do you have that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the principle of God is light. No one is ever going to be like God. No one equals the majesty of God. He's holy. God is light. But watch this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. That is God is love. In verse 23, we have God is light. But in verse 25, we have that God is love. And we are reconciled unto God because of those two things meeting together. God making the statement, hey, you're not going to make it to heaven the way you are. Your sin needs to be paid for. You need to be saved. Come unto me, and I will save you. I will in no wise cast you out. And then we partake of God's love. Now remember this, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward in that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because God is not willing that any should perish, he died for any. He died for us all. I heard of a 36-year-old mother who was discovered to be in an advanced stage of terminal cancer. One doctor said to this young mother that she needed to spend her last remaining months on vacation, doing whatever it took just to spend time with her loved ones, and then she was going to die. A second physician came along and offered her the hope of living 2 to 4 years with the grueling side effects of pain due to radiation and a variety of chemotherapy treatments. After she decided that she would go through this grueling ordeal, she penned the following words to her 3 small little kids, and I quote, "I've chosen to try to survive you for your sakes. This has some horrible costs, including pain, loss of good humor, and moods that I will not be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, and that minute could be the one you might need me the most when no one else will do." And she said, "For this I intend to struggle tooth and nail, so help me God." That's the commitment of a love of only a mom. And God said, "But I loved you more." He said, "I loved you more than that. Not only was I willing to struggle in pain, I was willing to die. Because the one moment that you needed, I died for. The day when you would be saved, the day that you would come to that one place in your life, that specific moment when you knew that you were a sinner and needed Jesus to save you." You see, a person may go to hell unsaved, but they will never go to hell unloved. We never have any right then. We never have any reason to doubt how much God loves us, because he proved it. The love of God proclaimed. We have that. That's so that we can gain confidence. But it goes far beyond words. It goes all the way to actions. The love of God would be proven in the fact that he would die so that I might live, but not just live, but live abundantly and live righteously and live soberly, knowing that this present world is darkness, that I could live in such a way that would show the love of God to others. So we see, thirdly, we can have confidence in the love of God practiced. Now, you see, it's more than what many churches today are preaching, a false peace and a false hope in people when they just want to always talk about the love of God and they just want to encourage people that way, but they don't get to the practice part of it. And they're missing the rest of the counsel of God. You see, the Bible says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us." Now look up here. Have we already concluded that he loved us? I'm sorry. Have we already concluded that God loves us? And he proved it. The Bible says, "Beloved, if..." I'm sorry for waking some of you up and causing you to be in a bad mood, but I've got to read this. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought..." You ever been told when you were a kid, "You ought to do this"? Or we were said it this way, "You better do it." Right? We're told all the time, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. Well, ought to never did anything. My dad used to say, intentions don't get things done. Right? That's why we got to practice. So John admonishes them. He said, listen, I want you guys to know that God loves you. I want you guys to know that he died for you and that he proved it. But it doesn't stop there. It says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know what that means, friend? Even though you may be grumpy this morning, you ought to do something and you are in control of it. That means that you've got to decide. You're either going to live for the love of God and tell your face about it, or you're not. I like when people sit there like this. The love of God. Big deal. You know, what is that, by the way? It doesn't say you ought to scorn the love of God. It says you ought to love like God. We ought also to love one another, the Bible says. One thing that encourages someone on a diet is progress. One thing is discouraging is the lack of said progress. When you put your scale down, you have all high hopes. You go, here it comes. And then all in the back of your mind, you're saying, you cheated this day, you had this candy bar, you had that sugar, you had this carb, you did all this kind of stuff. And you go, okay, like holding your breath is going to make you lighter. And you look down and you see that you haven't either lost or you've actually gained weight. That's discouraging. And then you make all kinds of resolutions. I'm not going to eat for 3 days. I'm going to, that whatever that commercial is where they say, take this pill and you'll lose 50 pounds in 60 hours, then I'm taking that pill, whatever it takes. I want progress. And it is nothing more discouraging than not making progress. But it is the most encouraging when you step on the scale and you've lost weight, especially when it's a considerable amount. Now listen, it is equally as encouraging when others can see the nature of your Heavenly Father coming out of your life. Because that's progress. Let me ask you a question. Is the Holy Spirit making progress with you? Can people see the love of God in you? Because verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's progress. You see, God is invisible, but we're not. No one can see God, but they see us clearly. When His love then is being worked out, we can be confident in the Holy Spirit's work within. Notice what it says in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Watch, no man hath seen God at any time. But then he doesn't, look what he says, he doesn't finish there. If we love one another, God, whom no one has seen, dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. The word perfected is progress. It's completed. It's being made whole. God said, look, no one is ever going to see me unless they see me in you. That's why he says you ought to love. You ought to love like God loves. The Bible says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's what he said. God dwelleth in us. So, let me give you, first of all, some particulars of our love. Some particulars. Well, how did God love? Well, his love was unconditional in acceptance. He just accepted you the way that you were, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Unconditional acceptance. That's the particulars of God's love. And then it goes on. It's demonstrated or proven by action. I said this in Sunday school. We do our best to prove our love to our spouse or to prove our love to our kids. And we go through the actions of doing that. And certainly we ought to communicate our love that way. But how do we communicate God's love in us unless we let it get out? If we're not by action showing not just God we love him, but others we love him, how in the world and why would they ever want to be a Christian if they don't see the love of God in us? Forbearing one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The particulars of our love is it ought to match God's love for us. Secondly, we see the perfection of our love in verse 12. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Look down at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Do you understand, as we practice what the Bible teaches, God's love is perfected in us? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Did you hear that? Every time I obey the Holy Spirit, not oppose him, not scorn him, not reject him, when the truth hurts, you accept it, you receive it. A wise man receiveth reproof. He receives instruction, but the prating fool shall be destroyed, the Bible says. I looked up the word prating this week in my devotions. It means one that has everything else to say as to why they're justifying, but refuses the truth. The one that's talking so much and justifying their life, they don't have time to listen to the reproof. That's a prating fool shall be destroyed. But a wise man receiveth instruction. You see, when I receive instruction, then I want to obey that instruction. God says, what you're doing is you're perfecting your love for me and my love in you by every act that you obey the surrendered life. Each time we are presented with an opportunity to show God's love, we ought to remember how God loved us, and we ought to remember that we ought also to love. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, listen, are not grievous. Isn't it amazing how burdensome Christians are? Oh, it's so hard to be in church today. I just can't bear it. If he preaches five more minutes, I don't know what I'll do. Lord, for the love of God, would you please help him to stop? It's so burdensome listening to the Bible. It's so burdensome listening to such a loudmouth preacher. It's so burdensome to be here. It's always freezing. I need a blanket. I'm being silly, but watch this. Lord, it's so burdensome loving people who are unlovable. It's so burdensome working for that jerk. Lord, it's so burdensome living next to my neighbor. It's so burdensome trying to love my spouse or love my children when they don't return that love. It's so burdensome. And Jesus hangs on the cross and says, tell me about it. But I loved you anyway. Go ahead, tell me about all the problems in your life. Because I'll tell you what happened for me. When I asked God to let this cup of the wrath of your sin pass from me, I said, nevertheless, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he gets to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father today. Why? Because of his love for your sinful hide. God said, that's the love I want. I don't want complaints. I want compliance. That's when the love of God is completed in you, is perfected in you. When you just shut your mouth and let your feet do the walking. God says, that's what I want. I want my love perfected in you. I want results. I don't want audits. I want to, yes, sir. That's what I want to do. The perfection of our love is by our keeping his commandments. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, the power of God's love in us. You see, these individuals were trying to be led by the Holy Spirit of God through thick and the thin. And John tries to come alongside of them as an apostle of God. And he tries to encourage them in the fact that if they sin, they have an advocate before the Father. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he doesn't want them to forget that God loves you and that God wants you to develop that love. But that God is going to develop that love as you obey him regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the problems in your life, regardless of your situation. You just love God and trust his love for you. If that's the case, there are some things that will make you more confident, and that is the power of that love and obedience. Now follow me to verse 18. There is no fear in love. Can we say those words together? Ready? There is no fear. Let's say it again. There is no fear. Why? But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth, watch, is not made perfect in love. He completes the circuit. He says, here's what I want you to know. If you love me and you keep my commandments, your love will be completed. It will be perfected. It will be made whole. You'll be making progress. But should you fear and doubt, your love cannot be made perfect. Because perfect love casteth out all fear. You see, what's limiting your obedience is your doubt and fear that you're not going to get your way. You see, that's the problem with people saying, well, I want to go to a church where I feel comfortable. God doesn't ever want you to get comfortable. God wants your love perfected. And because he wants your love perfected, he knows the only way that to happen is for that word to be preached and for our hearts to be humbled. And for us to say, okay, Lord, I trust you with every area of my life. And for that, all the fear that I ever have of not getting my way, all the fear that I may have of not having my needs provided, all the fear that I have of the unknown, God says, I'll wipe away because you're trusting me. And I hold that in my hands. One writer said it this way, I would not exchange the abiding rest of soul, the measure of wisdom I have gained from the sweet and bitter and perplexing experiences of life, nor the confirmed faith I now have in the love of God for all the bright and uncertain hopes and tumultuous joys of youth. You see, there is no particular circumstance that God can cause me to ever fear or doubt God's love for me. He has done enough to prove to you and I that he loves us. And he'll do no more. The question is, have we done enough for him? Because all of the confidence you find in 1 John wraps around our obedience to God. Is God's love being perfected in you? Or is it being limited by a love of another? Thomas Chalmers was a flamboyant, very charismatic Scottish preacher, a Puritan preacher. His preaching was so powerful and it was so demonstrative of the Spirit and the wisdom of God that he made it all the way to England, and Mr. Wilberforce, who many of you are aware of, said of him that his preaching was unprecedented. Said he was the greatest preacher of the era. He said, that is, Thomas Chalmers said, and I quote, the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its voluntary consent will the heart so detach itself from all its attachments that there shall not be one remaining object that can draw its attention or solicit its affections. The love of the world cannot be removed by mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. He said the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the exclusive power of a new affection. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. You want to not love the world. You want to not sin. You want to not be grumpy. You don't want to not be bitter. You want to not be angry. You want to not be fearful. You want to not be anxious. Just keep yourself in the love of God. Just make sure that you're reading the love of God proclaimed and that you're meditating on the fact that it was proven to you, and then do your utmost to practice the obedience. And guess what? The love of God will not only be perfected in you, but the power of that love will cast out all fear, and you will no longer be held in the cords of your sin. You have the love of God. Why did Jesus say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself? There is no greater commandment than that, because he knew that a greater love for him would be reciprocated and that your love would lead people to him. He knew that if you loved him, you wouldn't have a desire for the flesh. You wouldn't have a desire for the lust of the eyes. You would not have the love of the world, because the love of the world, if you love the world, the love of the Father, the Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, is not in you. God says, I want your love. Perhaps this morning you're in need of responding to God's love by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. You've never done that. You've been told that you get saved by baptism, or you get saved in some religion, or you have to do something. God says, no, you don't do anything. I've already done it all. I've proved my love for you. I've given my life. I rose again from the grave so that you could be saved and live. Maybe today you have love of another. Maybe you're one of those control freaks and you need to let go and let God. There's some fear and anxiety in your heart because the love of God is not being perfected, because you're not living in obedience to God, because the love of God is not being perfected because of a love of another. God says, don't limit what I want to do. He says to these Christians in the first century, listen, I want everybody to know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And I want it to be a particular kind of love. I want it to be mine. May God help us. today to love him like he loved us. May God help us to love others who are unlovable, who, as we were unworthy of the love of God, love them, because no one has ever sinned any more or less against you than you've sinned any more or less against God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that it is perfect. We thank you that it is unchanging. God, today we surrender to the fact that we ought to be loving like you. Lord, it's not enough just to read about the love of God until we put it in shoe leather and make it real. Lord, that means that there may be people in this room today that are struggling. There's something in their heart, Lord. There's something in the air this morning that is making some just spiteful and scornful. I don't know what it is, except that's the spirit of the Antichrist, and I pray today that you'd bind him. God, the only way to resist the devil, according to the Bible, is to submit to God. And maybe that's the war that's going on in this room right now. There's just some submitting problems that people are having. God, I pray on their behalf that you would encourage them, and that they would just stop. That they wouldn't kick against the pricks anymore. They let the love of God explode in their heart. I don't know what bitterness they're holding. Maybe it's anger against you. Maybe it's anger against me. Maybe it's just what they think is DNA. But God, I know that if any man's in Christ, he's not supposed to be an old creature. He's supposed to be a new one. And Lord, if you dwell in them, you've given them the power to be a changed individual. How in the world are people going to see Christ if we're not tasting like him, if we're not sounding like him, if we're not behaving and looking like him in all arenas? Lord, I pray that you'd help their heart today. Lord, I pray that you'd help our church to be receivers of the word. And then I also pray that we wouldn't be just hearers only. Help us to be doers. For the soul that may be here today that needs to be saved, I pray that you'd arrest them and that they would come to Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I have a need in my heart. God has spoken to me directly, and I'm asking for prayer during this invitation time. Would you be so kind as to pray for me with nobody looking around so that no one's embarrassed? I appreciate your curiosity, but if we could just have our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you'd say, Pastor, God spoke to my heart directly from this message. Would you please pray for me?